You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Revelation by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night and bringing us to this new day, the day that your Son has risen from the dead to give us forgiveness and life. By your Spirit, lead us into the truth that was given to the Apostle John long ago, and may you open our minds to understand and above all our hearts to accept what has been given. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we got into Revelation chapter 20, got into about verses 1 through 3 or 4, so to speak, somewhere in there. And I think we're about ready for verse 4. So if we can look at that, we'll read 4 through 6. I'll read it through, and then I will back up and talk about it just a little bit. So Revelation chapter 20, 4 through 6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, let's start with verse 4. First of all, the idea of thrones. We've heard thrones periodically, and some, of course, is Jesus and God sitting on the throne. But also we heard about the church sitting on thrones. So let's look up just a few references. First of all, two outside of Revelation, and then we'll go back to Revelation. Let's go to Matthew 19:28, because we hear these of the judgment given to those sitting on the throne. So this may help us just a little bit in our understanding. Matthew 19:28. Let's see. Let's put a little bit into context. Let's start at 27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," so this is after the day of the resurrection, isn't it? In the new world that we're going to talk about. "You who have followed me will also sit on" what? 12 thrones. So Jesus not only sits on a throne, and this is going to be critical as we pursue our understanding in these verses here in Revelation, but all those who follow him will also be sitting on what? 12 thrones. And what will they be doing? Judging, and we had that in Revelation, didn't we? And we'll go back to that. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel, okay, and so forth and so on. Now, let's go then to 1 Corinthians 6, 2-3. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 6, 2-3. Let's start at verse 1 just a little bit. 1 Corinthians 6, 1. "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" Verse 2, "Do you not know the saints will" what? Well, there we have it again. Who's judging? Not just Jesus, but whom? The saints. That's what we heard in Matthew as well, isn't it? "And if the world is to be judged by you, are you not are you incompetent to try to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" Now, which angels do you think those are going to be? The bad angels, including Satan. Okay, now let's go back to Revelation, and we'll go to chapter 4, 4. Revelation 4, 4, and you'll probably remember this verse. This is the throne scene in heaven. Okay, and then in verse 4, it says, "Around the throne," this is around the throne of God, "were 24 what? Thrones, and seated on the throne were 24 elders. Now, at the time, we said good commentaries can go one of two ways on the 24 thrones. First of all, 24 symbolizes the people of God, right? How many tribes were there? 12. How many apostles? 12. So by having 12 apostles, we're showing that this was the New Testament church, right? And you put 12 and 12 together, you get 24, and the symbol is going to be all the people of the people of God. Now, we said at the time when we looked at this verse in Revelation 4:4, we said we could go one of two ways. We said it could be a representation of the preaching office, the prophets and pastors, those who preach and teach God's word because of who was around there, the elders, or it could be all of God's people, and it's not a huge difference. But notice what I want you to see is they're sitting on thrones, because what we're going to get to in just a little bit in Revelation 20 is the idea that God's saints reign with Christ, right? Which we'll see. Okay, let's stay in Revelation and go to 11:6. Okay, that doesn't look right, does it? Thank you. Thank you. You redeemed yourself. Ooh, that doesn't sound right, does it? Thank you. 16, yes. There we go. Let's read 15 and 16. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ." Let's pause here. I'll use some theological jargon I think you know, and then I'll explain it if you don't. In other words, this is now the church triumphant, right? Where Jesus wins in the end, and we're with him, and that's what we're talking about here. So, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign for what? Ever and ever. Now, 16, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Okay, so let's go back to Revelation 20, verse 4. And so what we saw here, the thrones and those who are seated on them with the authority to judge. So these are going to be God's people. So let's keep going then. And I saw the souls of those who had been headed for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. Now notice, because this will be important in the context that I'll tell you in just a minute, notice he does not see bodies. Right? He doesn't see bodies. So the millennialistic reign cannot be true, because we're not talking about bodies. All he sees are souls, the souls of Christians who have died, and the essence of death is the soul leaving the body. And we'll say this either today or next Sunday. The only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian in death is where the soul goes, right? The soul of a believer goes to be with Christ in paradise, however you want to say that. We say that more than one way, with God. The soul of an unbeliever goes to Hades, which I'll bring up later when we get to that. So he sees the souls of those people. Now, I'll just remind you of something we saw earlier. Go to Revelation 6:9. Just to remind you of some of these passages and these connecting points. Revelation 6:9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar what? The souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. Now, there's a lot of parallel thoughts there with Revelation 20, aren't there? The idea of seeing souls and souls that were slain. Okay, so let's go back to Revelation 20. So there's no bodies involved in the vision thus far. He just sees the souls, and these are the souls that will be on the throne reigning with Christ, which I'll explain in just a minute. And who else did he see? And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads. We won't go back over all that. Now, there's a little bit of confusion here, and it's not a big deal, about when it says and. Does what follow and explain those who have been beheaded? In other words, it say, for the testimony of Jesus and the word of the God, namely, those who had not worshipped the beast, or is it a different category? And there's no false doctrine involved. I tend to lean in the direction it's a different group of people, because not just those that are martyred will rule with Christ, but all Christians will rule with Christ regardless of how they died, right? But it's not a big deal. Some good commentators may understand it. It's just explaining the rest of it. But here's what we want to say in this verse. Who is reigning with Christ? Not unbelievers. Who? Only believers. And he's focusing on souls. So what we'll do here in just a little bit, the moment we are brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we are in the kingdom of God. True or false? True. We're not in the kingdom of God by sight. That will happen on the day of the resurrection. But we are in the kingdom of God through faith. Because who is the kingdom of God? Jesus. So if we have Jesus, we are in the kingdom. And if Jesus rules, and we're with Jesus, we also then what? Rule with him. In other words, there's other passages. This is heavily related to the creed, where we say that after he rose from the dead, he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now remember, he's not just sitting up there playing video games, right? And I say that because I think some of our members don't think that through, or they haven't been to my class, or they've forgotten. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, ruling the whole world. So that whatever you can say about God ruling the world and keeping the world going, the mystery of the incarnation is, now you can say that about a man. See? A man keeps your heart going. A man rules over the history of humanity. Jesus Christ. That's what it means. So he's ruling. Of course, that's a statement of faith. We can't prove that, can we? But when will we see that? Yeah. And so if we have faith in Jesus Christ, then, understood biblically and properly, we are co-rulers with him. You understand what I'm saying? Because we're in his kingdom. And that's why we will also judge. Now, remember, the word judge can be used in more than one way. Let me put it this way. We'll be judged, but that means the verdict can be guilty or innocent. Guilty or not guilty, right? And so on the judgment day, will we be found guilty or not guilty? Not guilty. That's correct. And because we'll be found not guilty, we will be associated with Jesus. And guess what? We will, with Jesus, be judging everybody else through his judgment. Right? Through his judgment. So though that's what those words mean there. Let's see what else I want to bring here. Okay, let's go on a little bit farther in Revelation there. It says, still in verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now remember, the 1,000 years is what time period? The New Testament. From the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. It's a symbol. We've talked about that. Three tens. Ten is the number for completeness. Three of them, that's the symbol for God. So it's God's complete time. And we said it's the same time period as all those other numbers that we talked about. 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. So they rule during the entire time period. Because does Jesus rule during that entire time period? Yes. So all those who are associated also rule with him during that time period. Now let's see if we have a little bit different translation. It says in my translation, ESV, they came to life. That's okay, but it could be better. Does anybody have a different translation? It could be better or it could be worse, depending upon the translation. Anybody have a different translation? Okay. Oh, thank you. You took good notes. Yeah. Now, the Greek word that's used, sometimes you'll find a translation. That's why I asked. The worst translation would be, they lived again. Because that could confuse you, could it not? Does that sound like a physical resurrection? But that's not what the word means. There'd be a different word that means they lived again. And besides, remember, we're talking about souls. There can't be a physical resurrection at this point. So the Greek word can be understood is that they came to life. That is okay. But you have to go by context to get the best translation. And the better translation in the context, as fitting right with what the word means, is simply they lived. Now we're talking about souls. Anybody know where I'm going with this before we look up some passages? How did the souls live? Okay, exactly. And what does that mean? Where am I going with that? They lived with Christ. What happened for them to live with Christ? Regeneration. They were born again. Because we're born in spiritual what? Death. Right? Death. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are made what? Alive. That's what's being spoken about here. So, these souls live because of their union with Christ, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when they heard the gospel message of Jesus Christ and they were converted by the Holy Spirit, they were born again, they lived. We won't look it up to save some time. I got a whole bunch of passages. Sometimes we look them up, sometimes we don't. But you might remember in John chapter 5, it says, whoever comes to Christ has passed from death to life. That's what's being spoken of here. And the moment we're converted and brought into the kingdom of God, then we rule with Christ, all Christians, during this time period. Then it says in verse 5, the rest of the dead, and I'd like to explain that, does it mean physical dead? Because there's not any mention of any bodies here, right? So what kind of dead do you think he means here? And I've already given the answer. Spiritual death. Okay, let's look up one simple passage you already know, just so you can see where we're going with this. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. We can look up others, but just to save time, this should do it. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Page 2019, if you have the study Bible. 2019. This is Paul. And you were what? Before they became Christians, they were dead. Now, he can't mean physically dead because he's writing a letter to them, right? He can't mean eternally dead. That'd be damnation because that has not yet happened. So as we'll see in the context, before they became to Christ, they were dead. Everybody is born spiritually dead. We call that original, and that's why we baptize babies. Because everybody's born spiritually dead. So he says this to these people. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Oh my goodness, we've just had the whole study of Revelation in that one sentence, haven't we? Huh? Have you been with me? Isn't the whole study of Revelation just found in that one sentence? Yeah. We could say Revelation's a commentary on Ephesians 2, too. I wanted to. Okay. So, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of... That's another reason why we baptize babies. Like the what? Rest of man. In other words, at one point in time, we were no what? No better or different from anybody else. Look at verse 4 then. But God, being rich in what? Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, spiritually dead in our trespasses, who made us alive? God made us alive with Christ. Made us what? Alive. That's what we're talking about in Revelation 20. So they lived. See? Let's keep going a little bit longer. It's such a great passage. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. And now watch. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Right? Now, class. In that verse 6, is he talking about us physically being raised up with Christ in heavenly places in the context, or spiritually being raised up with him? Spiritually raised up with him. That's what I said earlier, that the moment we're brought to saving faith to Christ, we're connected with Christ, who rules over everything, and now we also rule with him, right? And it goes on from there. Now, let's do one other passage, and then we'll do some other things. Go to Colossians. Turn to your right. And it's a good passage to springboard off of Ephesians 2. Go to Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3. Let me read 1 to 3, and then we'll back up. Or let's see, 1 to 4. If, then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Verse 3, for you have died and your life is what? Do we look any different from a non-believer? When will this life be revealed? On the day of the resurrection. Until then, it's what? Hidden. All these things that we're saying, that we have life, that we reign with Christ, that's all by faith, right? Hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in what? Glory. All these things that we talk about by faith, we'll finally see with our own eyes. So that's what's going on in Revelation 20. Let's go back there. So Christians lived because of their union with Christ and also reigned with Christ because our life is hidden with Christ. We've been raised up with him spiritually. Verse 5, the rest of the dead, that means the rest of the unbelievers, because he's talking about spiritual deadness, they did not live during this time period. In other words, the tragedy is when Jesus comes back, there'll still be people who are spiritually and never lived spiritually because they never believed in Jesus. And that's what he's talking about in this verse here. They never did live. They never did have a union with Christ. They never did believe in Jesus as their Savior. Okay? All right. So, the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were ended. By the way, some people get confused on the word until. You have to really watch grammar. Martin Luther once said, I don't know if it's original with him or not, he who errs in grammar errs in theology. And the reason he said that is because God revealed himself in human language. So like at the seminary and things, I learned more about English grammar studying Greek. So this is very important. For example, the word until can be used in more than one way. Now, some people hear this this in Revelation, says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were over. And because they understand the word until in a certain way, what do they assume then? Because they're understanding the word until improperly. They would come alive after the 1,000 years. That's not what the context says, though. And the word until can be used in a way that does not mean that. And I got one passage for you. There's others. But let's look at this one. I think I have it written down here somewhere. It's 2 Samuel 6:23, I think. I'm doing it by memory. Let's see if it is. 2 Samuel, which is, of course, right after 1 Samuel. Always so proud of my class. 1 Samuel 6 23, no, 2 Samuel, pardon me, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, I just see if you're listening, it keeps you on your toes. 2 Samuel 6, or as I sometimes joke, it's not as easy as it looks. Okay, let's see here. Let's start at verse 20 to put it a little bit in the context there, okay? David returned to bless his household. This is page 496 in the study Bible, 496. David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. 21, David said to Michal, it was before God, it was before the Lord, who chose me above your father, that would be Saul, and above all his house to appoint me as a prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will make merry before the Lord. 22, I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. Now here we go. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. But in the original language, it doesn't say to the day of her death. What do you think it says in the original language? And it's both in the Hebrew of the original text and the Greek of the Septuagint. Until. So that means she had a baby after she died? Do you see what I'm saying? See how the word until is used here? She didn't have any children right up to the day that she died. It has no implication about her having children what? After she died. Well, that's the way the word until is used in Revelation 20. It's not saying something's going to happen after the 1,000 years. It says that they did not come alive during the entire period of the New Testament. From the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, there were always people who didn't believe in Jesus. Therefore, they stayed in spiritual death. That's what that's saying in that verse. So you see, on these little points, you can see how grammar can either confuse you or clarify something. And that's what's being done there. Okay. And then he describes this in verse 5 as the first resurrection. I don't know if we have to look up a bunch of Bible passages on this. We just looked up Ephesians 2. The first resurrection is what we would call being born again. And baptism. Yeah, we could go to Romans chapter 6 where we die and we're raised with Christ. So the first resurrection is being born again, having faith in Jesus Christ. And then what does he say next? over such, those who have been born again, those who are alive in Christ, right? Over such, the what? Second death has no power. Well, the first death is going to be physical death. And what do you think the second death is going to be? Hell, that we'll get into. But hell, the second death that we're going to talk about, has no power over those who have life in Christ. Because, as John 5 says, they have passed from death to life. Right? So we have life now, and we'll have life on the day of the resurrection, as we'll see. So over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him throughout the New Testament, all those who are made alive in Christ. Now let's look Kazunheit. Let's look up a couple of words about a priest. Go to Revelation 1:6, and you should be somewhat familiar with this a little bit, I think. And then we'll go to a real famous passage I think you all know. Revelation 1:6. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, a reference to the cross, and made us a kingdom, what? Priests to His God and Father. This is really kind of sad. Well, let's look at the other passages, and then I'll pontificate. Let's go to 2 Peter. 1 Peter 2. Which is it? 2:9. Thank you. 2:9. Okay, let's read this. Where do we want to go? Let's start at verse 4 of chapter 2. So 1 Peter 2, verse 4. A little context. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy what? Priesthood. To offer what? Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now, we could do a whole study on spiritual sacrifices, which we don't have time to do right now. These sacrifices have nothing to do with saving you, right? Jesus made that sacrifice, didn't He? So spiritual sacrifices, when we look at all what the Bible, especially the New Testament, says, these spiritual sacrifices are basically praise and thanksgiving and good works. But, okay. Sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For as it stands, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, and those in Revelation would be those who stayed dead during this entire time period, right? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. 9, but you are a chosen race, a what? Royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is probably one of the teachings that really gets lost in the shuffle a lot, unfortunately, in the New Testament church, and that is the idea of the priesthood of all believers. See, Martin Luther made a big deal out of this because in Martin Luther's day, still even today, some churches like Rome and Eastern churches and others, what do they call their ministers? A priest, because it's based upon the Old Testament. And Martin Luther says that's not true. Ministers in the New Testament are not like priests in the Old Testament. Because in the New Testament, who are the priests of God? You are. We just read it. And we're reading it in the book of Revelation. Now, I'm a priest of God too, insofar as I'm like you and I have a saving faith in Jesus, right? So what sets me apart is not being a priest. You're priests of God. What sets me apart is being a pastor. So how we put this in theology, every Christian is a priest of God, but not everybody is a pastor. So you have rights and responsibilities as a child of God to offer what kind of sacrifices? Spiritual sacrifices to God, and that's how you carry out your priesthood. Now, what we'd say this in non-biblical language, it gets us back to what you and I have talked about periodically about vocation. Now, we've talked about vocation, that all of us have a calling, whether it's a husband or a wife, mother or father, son, daughter, working at Microsoft, being a bus driver, wherever, because we are to serve God wherever He places us. You are God's Jesus representative in that time and place, because a pastor can't be everywhere, right? So God's people are that way. So that's what the priesthood is. And sometimes this gets a little short shrift and we forget this. And sometimes God's people forget their very high standing that they have too. Okay, let's see. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. I'm watching the clock just a little bit here. I'm not sure how much we can get through the next verse. Well, let's try, because it's pretty straightforward in a way. Well, let's do it, and then we'll take your comments and questions. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, so this is the New Testament era, right? However long that is, between the first coming of Christ and the last and second coming of Christ, when they're ended, right before that, Satan will be released from his prison, and he'll come out to what? Deceive the nations. Now, there's a passage in Luke, I forget what it is, I think I wrote it down somewhere, Luke 18, is it? I wrote it down somewhere. Does anybody remember the passage where Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find what on earth? Faith on earth. 18:8, thank you. Luke 18:8. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? Now that we've been all the way through the study of Revelation, can you understand just a little bit more why Jesus would say that? Because all during this time period, from his first coming to his second coming, the church is going to be constantly under attack by Satan using the two beasts in the secular realm and in the religious realm. Just constantly wearing down the church, either through persecution or false doctrine and misleading people, and we get an apostate church, etc., etc., etc. We've talked about that. It's going to be tough. Not going to be easy to be faithful. And so in that context, maybe you can better understand why Jesus says, will he find faith when he comes back? Now, the reason I say that, because that fits in then with this, at the very, very end, Satan is released because he's been working primarily through the beast, right? Now he's going to come out, and the implication is in the context and the book of Revelation and other passages in the New Testament, like what Jesus says, the implication is he's going to come out and he's going to make what he think is going to be the what? On the church. Because remember chapter 12? Who's persecuting the church all during this time period? Satan. Chapter 12, don't ever forget chapter 12 and 13, remember? Let's see what happens then. So he comes out to deceive the nations of the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. I'm going to save time there, it's not really critical. That's in Ezekiel, and the reason that's stated there in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's a great enemy of God in Ezekiel's day, and Gog and Magog are terrible, threatening enemies to the people of Israel, and God destroys them. That's why they're there. Remember, we've said off and on that the book of Revelation is just saturated in the Old Testament, and I haven't really done justice to do that because it would be overwhelming to do all that. But that's from Ezekiel 38 and 39. Okay, so these are the powers of darkness, Ephesians 2:1-2. Ephesians 2:1-2, remember the powers of darkness? To gather them for battle, and we've seen this before in Revelation 16 and 19, what was previously called Armageddon. And remember, this is not physical, this is primarily spiritual. Their numbers like the sand of the sea. In other words, at the very, very end, it looks like the church is about ready to be what? Done in. And they marched up over a broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. This is spiritual language, meaning the Christian church. Christians. Okay? Now, this is why I've told you, and I don't want to get flippant, but it's kind of humorous. There is no long, drawn-out battle of Armageddon. It's not like the Russians and the Americans or the Iranians. It has nothing to do with it. This is spiritual. But what I want you to see is Satan thinks, boy, now's the time to strike. I can get my final battle. I can defeat God and his church. He makes his move, and what do we hear next? But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. That didn't sound very lengthy, did it? Huh? That sound very lengthy? So that passage alone, among others, to tell you, there's no long, drawn-out battle. I mean, really, think about it. We've said this before. Is Satan powerful? Yeah, he's an angel, and they're mighty. His main tool, however, is deception. Of course, he can do persecution through human beings and things like that. But here's the point. As powerful and wily as Satan is he as powerful as God? No. Is he even as powerful as Jesus Christ? No. Well, where could there be a long, drawn-out battle? When Jesus comes to judge, he comes to judge. Right? And he comes like a what? A thief. Does that sound like a long, drawn-out battle? No, he says it comes like a thief. Okay, now, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet were. Remember in chapter 19. And remember, we're not talking sequence here. These are just different visions, so this takes place simultaneously. But the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire. That would be what? Hell. And they'll be tormented what? Now, sometimes people really get confused about Satan. And sometimes because people get their theology through cartoons and things like that. What is the in the popular imagination, which character is in charge of hell? See, you know popular culture pretty good. That's not biblical. God's in charge of hell. I'll tell you who to be afraid of. You know the passage?
Yeah.
I'll tell you who to be afraid of. Fear him. Okay, Satan is not in charge of hell. According to this passage alone, Satan will be suffering more than anybody else because he started this whole mess, didn't he? In the Garden of Eden, in the invisible realm. Remember, he took the form of the snake? There was already rebellion against God in the invisible realm, and that's how it came place in the garden with the snake to bring the visible realm into that rebellion already, Satan. And if we looked up Matthew 25, you know who hell, who for whom was hell prepared? Not people. The devil and his angels. People will only go there because they like following the devil. And he's, okay? So you see here, then, he is going to be tormented along with the beast and the false prophet day and night forever and ever. Okay, let's pause there because it's about time that we normally pause. Let's close this morning perhaps with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.